10. You'll turn there. We're in this series in Corinthians, the triumphant church. And today we come to Paul's conclusion of this discussion on how we handle what we call gray areas, unclear areas in life as a Christian that are not clearly commanded in God's Word. You know, there are some things that are crystal clear we know about the Christian life. The doctrine of Christ, the atonement, the cross, the resurrection, the morality of the Christian, the positive commands we follow. But there are other areas where it seems we are free in those areas to do certain things as a Christian, to watch certain things, to go to certain places, what we eat or drink. And it seems like there's a level of freedom in those areas. How do we handle those areas? How do we make wise, godly, Christ-like decisions in those gray areas? And Paul is dealing with a number of topics based on the questions, remember, the Corinthians had. And he's doing that in chapter 7 to the end of the book, 16. That's the main focus there. And he's dealing with these gray areas, I believe, mainly in chapters 8 to 10. That's the topic there. And it was because of a question they had, was about whether or not they should eat meat that might have been offered to idols in that Corinthian culture in false sacrifice. So we've been kind of looking at that for a little while, as now we're coming to the end of chapter 10. What should they do? Not a real, seem like relevant topic to us today, but the principles of it are very relevant. Some of these Corinthians were asking Paul, you see, to confirm their strong belief, we can do this, we are free to do this, we know Christ, these idols aren't real. Remember, we looked at that. There's only one true God, you know, and we're free in Christ. And they said, eating this meat, it's just a steak, Paul. You know, it doesn't matter. It's God gave it. We're free to do it. This was their gray area, right? But there were some struggling with this. Those Christians that had a background in idol worship. And they had consciences that were weak and sensitive about it because of that. And everywhere you turn, remember we said in Corinth, this was going on. This idolatry, these restaurants connected to the false temples where they congregated and they were eating meat that was left over from the sacrifices. And they were dealing with this. It was used in those adjacent restaurants to the temples, and it was a social thing for them. They would meet and they would gather, and these free Christians are saying, hey, you know, we know Christ, we're all right, and we don't believe these things, and this is where we meet with our friends, you know, and this is what we do. What's wrong with it, Paul? And Paul gives them a number of truths we've seen to help them make godly decisions in these gray areas. Number one, we saw love is more important than your liberty. Chapter 8 especially, but 9 too. He said, I'm not going to be a stumbling block in my freedom. I'm going to lay down that freedom if I need to out of love for my brother or my sister. And then he said, the gospel is more important than our rights. Chapter 9, Paul was focused on the advancement of the gospel, right? He said, I want to win the lost. I don't want anything to get in the way. And he gave the example of how he laid down his rights to advance the gospel. Then number 3, we've seen now in chapter 10, your spiritual health in these gray areas and your growth is more important than your freedom. And Paul gave the example of the Israelites, right, who were toying with idolatry and sin. And they died in the desert, most of them, except for Jacob and Joshua and Caleb. Most of them of that first generation died. He gave that example last week. And he warning the Corinthians and Christians today to walk wisely in choices. To not be prideful about what we think we can do. Be careful lest you think you stand. That you're not prideful thinking you can handle these things and you won't fall into sin. And you just think, hey, I'm free to do these things. And you don't have wisdom. So in any choice, we ought to ask, let's just, as we start this out, what does the Bible say about it? If it says, don't do it, you don't do it. If it's clear, that's it. If it's against your conscience, you don't do it. But if the answer is no, it's not against the Bible, it's not against your conscience, then you still ought to be asking, is it going to build other Christians around me up? How's it going to affect them? Is it going to help me grow? Is it going to get in the way of my spiritual growth? Is it going to help the gospel be promoted to reach people for Christ? It's not just a matter of saying, oh, well, I'm free to do it. No problem. I'll just live how I want to. Paul says that's not the Christian life. Paul begins his argument for wisdom in these gray areas with love for others. That's where he started chapter 8. But by the time he gets to chapter 10, he gets to the crux of the matter, and it's loyalty to God. It's love for God. It's how we view sin. It's a, he starts with love for others, but he moves to love for God. So living the Christian life wisely and how we handle these choices and relate to others is not simply about making sure we're not breaking any rules and then, woo, I'll just go live how I want to live. It's Paul saying you missed it. God is developing those who walk like Christ in love and sacrifice to build up others as we build the kingdom, as we live for the gospel, basing our lives and all our choices on the principles of His Word, applied into different situations with understanding, with wisdom, with growth, with love for God, with love for others. So what we see in this final section is I'm going to hit some key things. I think there's some guidelines here practically as Paul closes up this section in chapters 8 to 10 at the end of 10 in this topic here, some practical guidelines for living the Christian life wisely. How we face this world growing in Christ, relating to others, especially in these areas that can be considered unclear or gray. How do we grow in Christ-likeness with conviction and gospel principles, not giving in to compromise? So we're really dealing with the cross and compromise in a way. How we avoid compromise, but how we make wise decisions. So number one thing we see here, and you'll notice the outline on the bulletin there in the insert, dealing with sin and idolatry in verses 14 to 15, and that's recognize the dangers of compromise and reflect. We've got to recognize the dangers. He said, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So the first principle Paul gives for godly, wise Christian living, the first key guideline deals with sin head on. We've got to recognize the dangers of compromise. We see there in 14 and 15. Paul will give the reasoning for this command in the next verses, but first he lays the command down clearly. See, the word for flee is used earlier in chapter 6 in relation to sexual immorality. He used it. He'll give it with Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 to flee from greed and to pursue righteousness. And the idea of from, that word there, when he says from, flee from, he meant the idea was there to remove themselves from these false temples where they were associating with false worship and these things that they had accepted. They needed to actually avoid it, get away from it. The root of flee, this word, is actually the word we get in English from the word fugitive. Comes out of this root word. It means to see a danger of something, to run from it. For safety, for refuge. Someone said it's one who desperately escapes from a life-threatening danger or a life-threatening enemy. To flee implies speed, determination. You put as much distance as possible between the thing after you and where you're going as much as possible. You're like a fugitive. Idolatry, you see, someone said, is a devouring monster. And there can be no compromise solutions with idolatry. So Paul is saying we must see sin in this way to live for Christ. It's the first guideline he gives here. Remember, Paul has already told us about the Israelites' idolatry and compromise and told of God's way of escape through temptation, those famous verses, as we look for that way. And now we get clarity on the specific temptation Paul's talking about here, really. And that's idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And he gives the specific way of escape. Run. Flee. Don't mess with it. The point is, there can be no compromise with sin, no discussion ultimately, no thinking, well, this is not that big of a deal. You know, it's just a little relationship, or it's just a little fling, or there's really nothing there. It's not going to affect me. I don't believe what I'm watching or reading, you know? It's just something I do. It won't influence me. There can be no toying around when it comes with sin and the influence of the enemy, the devil. Paul wants the Corinthians to apply the truth about what happened to the Jews in the desert, we saw earlier in 10, to their own situation. When it comes to what some of them thought was acceptable, that, hey, what's the big deal? We're free, Paul. There's no big deal about eating this food in the temple areas. Now, I tend to agree with Ray Steadman. He thinks the real issue was not a fear Paul had these Christians would necessarily go back to false worship and bow down to the old idols they forsook. No. The issue was the loose view they had on sin and these associations and the dangers of being sucked back in little by little by that surrounding atmosphere they were just giving into. And the false worship and everything that went with it. It was the atmosphere that concerned Paul. The temple was regarded, you see, as the exciting part of town. You know, you find the best food and you can have that in those open-air restaurants connected to the false gods and the worship there. And amid that atmosphere of sexual revelry that surrounded the temple, you could enjoy the best things of life, you know. Fine women and wine and song and all of this was there. And Paul is worried they're going to be lured back into those old ways degree by degree. So he's warning them, the Christians and us, that even while you might not outwardly bow to an idol, you can easily get sucked in into the atmosphere of sin in the world around us if you're not careful. So Paul was calling them to avoid these associations that they had just so loosely given into. Some of them needed to back up. This, where they thought, hey, no big deal, I can do this, I can eat this meat offered to idols, this is what we do. He's saying, wait. See, this is always the danger of sin and compromise and when it comes to modern idolatry. Warren Wiersbe said, the believer who thinks he can stand may fall, but the believer who flees with humility will be able to stand. So the question for us today is, will we see idolatry for what it is? As we live in this world as a Christian, are we going to arrogantly think, hey, I can handle this, I'm not going to fall into any of these sins with the associations I have? Are we arrogant about it? Are we humbly recognizing idolatry? Someone said, the person who's been lured into idolatry of worldliness will probably not be found bowing to a statue. No. No, idol worship today is much more subtle, isn't it? You know, when somebody gets sucked into spending inordinate amounts of time and money on recreational things, we Australians don't know anything about that, you know? And what we do and the way we live or the possessions we collect, or maybe sitting in fascination with caught up in our work or our money or even our relationships. It's the thing about idolatry. It doesn't usually look what we think idolatry will look like. Just doesn't. So the enemy will pull us in through this deception, through deceiving people that they're gaining something when they're actually being seduced away from Christ by those things that they serve and that they look to and get caught up in. So this is the principle, really, Paul starts out with. It's at the heart of making wise decisions in a sinful world. That's why Paul says, reflect. Look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. He says, think about it. He appeals to the wisdom God's given them through the Holy Spirit and good sense. He's not saying, do whatever you want to do, you know, just judge for yourself. He's saying, I want you to really take the time to reflect and think about, as God's given you wisdom, what this means and respond. And make changes if you need to in your life, in the way you're living and how you're giving in to sin. Because like I said, many of them were convinced. They wanted Paul to rubber stamp their belief that their freedom was fine and not think about their sin. Some of these free Corinthians, they weren't just asking for Paul's opinion. They wanted his approval. Number two thing we see here, verse 16 to 22, I'm going to sum it up a bit in this one. Remain focused together in Christ. See, the second main guideline for Christian living there in 16 to 22, I'm going to summarize these verses because Paul is going to give a whole explanation on the meaning of the Lord's Supper later in chapter 11, if you're able to be here for that. And he uses it here, though, some great truths about it, as rationale for his calling to flee from idolatry. Paul wants us to understand the dangers of compromise and sin with worship and the way we live in this world. It affects how we make choices. This understanding has to undergird all our decisions, especially when it feels unclear and we feel hazy with that. The main truth is we remain focused here, Paul says at this point, together in Christ. Remember, some of these Corinthians believed their freedom in Christ allowed them to eat this meat in the temples, to be there. It didn't matter if it had been offered to idols or not. The idols aren't real. It's the whole reason Paul says in this point, remain focused together in Christ. So Paul gives the example of communion here. And the word he actually uses is over and over in these verses is means participation, fellowship, koinonia. Paul says, you join in these gatherings when you go to the false temples. You eat these temples in their restaurants. You act like it's no big deal. But he says, think about what you do in Christian communion. When you come, is it not this cup we drink from our participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread you eat in communion a participation, Paul says, in the body of Christ? In other words, we had the Lord's Supper last week. When we partake together of the Lord's Supper, it is more than just a memorial service, like Zwingli said, the reformer, where we look back and remember, it is that, but it is more than just that. We look back and we remember what Christ did, yes, but as we remember what He did, the Holy Spirit is at work in true believers, and we participate by faith in what He did for us in the cross and in the resurrection. We're united to Him together. We're in fellowship, koinonia, together as Christians, remembering what He did to save us. And through faith, we are fed in that grace. We're united in Christ, and He ministers to us. So we don't just remember. Jesus, we do that, but there's more. Jesus designed it so that through drinking of the cup as Christians, eating of the bread that stand for His broken body and His shed blood, through these simple foods that don't change into something else, but they stand for what God is really doing in a real spiritual reality for us as Christians when we partake and we remember His death. And we drink of the juice and we eat of the bread, standing for His blood and His broken body. We participate together. We don't do it on our own. We do it in fellowship. Again, we'll look more at that later in 1 Corinthians 11. But the drinking and eating, Paul says, shows there is a fellowship in Christ. The word is in Greek, koinonia, a communion, a participation in what He did. There's a deep reality. And this is seen, he even gives the example of the Old Testament sacrifices for the Jews, that when a priest and the worshipers in the Old Testament made those sacrifices, they would eat their portions of the leftovers. It revealed a participation with God in worship. A identification as God's people because they ate that meal after the sacrifices were given. So this is the reason Paul gives the example of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, while it is true, those idols that you're around in the false temples and that false meat, it's nothing. No, they're not real. I'm not saying they're real. That does not mean, though, there's not a real spiritual reality behind those idols. There is. He says, the things the Gentiles sacrifice, they do to demons, not God. Verse 20. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So someone said the idol is itself nothing, but it can be used by the devil to lead people into idolatry and sin. And that's the spiritual reality behind this thing. Some of them were toying with sin, just acting like their associations in these situations with idolatry didn't matter. And Paul is saying just as there is a real ultimate spiritual reality for a Christian when he eats this meal, the Lord's Supper, and participates in the Lord's Supper, there is a real spiritual reality behind this false idolatry and the meals you're eating this false worship this meat that had been offered in this situation. It's a real reality. There's demonic worship going on there with these lost people. So the enemy seeks to use these things, the point is today, idols, to seduce people even Christians, into living for those things. The idols aren't real, but the reality behind what the devil seeks to use them to do, to live for self, is very real. And it's like Paul saying, take the way of escape, back in chapter 10, verse 13, before it gets worse. Because these activities, these relationships can destroy you. There's a spiritual reality behind them in idolatry that pulls you away from Christ. So here's the key thing before we move on, I want us to see. I believe the point Paul's making is that they were overlooking their real strength in Christ together in communion, focused on the cross that will change them and help them live in godly wisdom. In dealing with these unclear decisions, they were over here trying to live with one foot on one side of the fence and one on the other. He said, you can't do both. You can't serve Christ and mammon. Can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. And you're missing out on where your strength really is together in worship, in the Lord's Supper, in His Word, to know Him and live for Him. And God is a jealous God. He gave us His Son. He's not going to share that devotion we have with others. And are we stronger than God? He says no. God is our strength, Christ, together. If we try to fight against Him, we're in a losing battle for sure, Paul says. So yes, they were going to enjoy certain freedoms and do what they needed to win the lost, but they had to remain together in Christ, in that strength to live wisely. And that leads me to number 3, verses 23 to 24. Refocus on the essential principles of decision making. Verses 23, 24. We've got to review. We've got to refocus. You know, in the world today, we know even Christians sometimes are so caught up in themselves, right? Sunday's the only day you'll even hear some Christians say, that's the day I can do what I want to do. Or, you know, I'm tired of living for others. I'm just going to focus on myself for a while. John MacArthur, he tells of this pastor preaching on this passage, and he asked the congregation at some point to share a testimony of how they had given up something, you know, for other Christians. And only one guy stood up and said, well, I don't drink and smoke around other Christians. I don't want to affect them. Nobody else did. And he said, after the service, there were numerous people that came up to MacArthur and said, you know, Pastor, for the first time in my life, I realize that I don't really give up anything for the sake of others. See, the third guideline for godly decision-making in these gray areas that we avoid compromising involves refocus on the essential principles, reviewing these principles of liberty and Christ-like love. Someone said this is almost a word-for-word statement of Paul's earlier teaching in this book. So Paul knew the pressing need of Christians is that they're edified. And he knew the pressing need of the lost, obviously, is they're evangelized. Edification, evangelism. And Paul lived his life with that focus in all the choices he did, down to the smallest things. Chapter 6, he'd already said, all things may be permissible, but that doesn't mean they're beneficial, that they're going to build others up around you. And so Paul reviews these guiding principles in 23, 24 to say, just because something is lawful doesn't mean it's necessarily the loving action. Just because it's not banned by the Bible doesn't mean it is beneficial and builds Christians. Remember, Paul's already spent 8 and 9 focusing on the need to lay down your liberty out of love for your brothers, that you won't be a stumbling block. And he gave the example of idolatry and the Israelites and how you need to be loyal to God and not loose with your sin. But it's now, it's like Paul says, stop! Review these principles. You're dealing with these gray areas. See, the catchphrase many of them would use was, all things are lawful. I'm afraid that he's using these phrases of the Corinthians, what they used often in what he does to correct them. In other words, in their minds, they thought somehow the most important thing in virtue in the Christian life, the key point, is God's grace and my freedom. All things are lawful. This is what matters most. My right, my freedom to enjoy all God's given me. I'm forgiven, and He's blessed me with all these things. Nobody's going to take my freedom away. Paul says, actually, no. The Christian life and core principle for how we live and make decision is not, I'm free to do it. No, it's not. Well, it's not banned or condemned. I can do it. Yeah, there are certain things we said that are clearly banned. We've got to know those. But when it comes to knowing whether we ought to engage in certain things and devote our time and use our lives, you know, in those areas where we think we have freedom, it's not based on our freedom and how I want to live, but my freedom to live like Christ, to love, to grow like Him, to serve and edify those around me. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. 23. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So we're not just asking in this, is it lawful, but is it loving? How does it affect others? Paul summarizes what he said, and he adds, not only, he has the idea here, are things helpful? Not all things edify. A specific choice and decision could be okay lawfully, but the deeper question is, how is it going to affect the good of those around me? So somebody said he gives a simple rule of thumb in making decisions. We should be sensitive and gracious. No, we shouldn't be hypersensitive and worried about everything we do, how people will think, what they will think about it, will it affect them? But we should have a genuine awareness of others and a willingness to limit what we do when there is a real possibility of offense or misunderstanding. Do you live that way? See, for the Corinthians, it was me first, but for Paul, it was always others first. So if I engage in that action, if I decide to do that behavior, is it going to contribute to the maturity of people around me, edify them? Is it going to evangelize and promote the gospel to the lost? Let no one, 24, verse 24, no one seek his own, but each one seek the other's well-being. So we've got to take into account this idea before we participate and we do certain things. We've got to always be thinking this way. The question we should always ask ourselves in gray areas is, what I'm doing going to be helpful, building others up in a true understanding of who God is, His mind, His ways, the goal of His grace and gospel, His goodness? See, the world around us, and even some Christians seem to be shouting, you know, my rights, my way, you know, what's good in it for me? What's in it for me? It's a dog-eat-dog world. You got to watch out for yourself. Even Christians will tell other Christians sometimes, you better make sure you take care of yourself in this. You know? Not my problem. You know, not my monkey, not my show. We can say sometimes about people. But Paul says the Christian way, the core principle, is Christ-like, cross-centered, others-focused love. And how God can use us to bring good into the lives of those around us. Let no one seek his own good, but his neighbor's good. The Christian can't just say, well, you know, that's not my issue. That is not the guiding principle a Christian lives by. The gospel says we're assured in Christ. We're growing to know all He's already given us, His love, where we're going for eternity, that He'll take care of us, so that because of that, we are able to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. All these other things will be added. We know Him, we love Him, and we're able then to live differently. And the kingdom, Romans 14, we read earlier, is not about eating and drinking and all these things, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. And we can then mutually edify one another. Romans 14, 19. Pursue the things that make for peace and edify each other. So before he gets into these situations we're going to look at a little bit, he lays down this core principle. Before he gives these examples, there's going to be times we've got to restrict or yield our freedom to ensure others around us are built up, that we seek their good. And it was about eating the meat and not doing that if it was going to hurt others or block the lost from coming to Christ. But this needs to be the focus of our Christian decisions and choices, not our freedom. Look, freedom, quote unquote, can very quickly turn into self-satisfaction for a Christian. And we've got to be careful about that. Number four, verses 25 to 26, resist your legalistic tendencies. Resist your legalistic tendencies. We've got to rejoice. He says, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness, all its fullness. I like the story of this dad. He got on his daughter for eating potato chips in the living room, little girl. And then he saw her the next day eating cookies in the living room. And he said, "What gives?" And she said, "Dad, you said no chips, not no cookies." And see, that's the way the legalist gets into it. It's all about the rules. Missing the heart of it. See, Paul gives his answer to the question of what Christians should do when they go to a meat market in that area. They're going to buy something to eat and use it in the privacy of their home. What about this meat? What should we do with it? Should we do a background check on it, you know? Figure out where the origin was, what it was used for? In Corinth, the chances were very high that the meat there, much of it, a lot, had been at some point offered in false worship, a sacrifice. So for Corinthian Christians to avoid eating sacrificed meat totally and never have a question that it had been used that way would either mean have to do a pedantic inquiry and background check on the origins of it or just be a vegetarian or a vegan. There's no other way, and they couldn't do it. See, the idea of question of conscience is not talking about guilt here. It's talking about a Christian's theological convictions. Paul's saying when you go as a Christian in that time to buy meat, you don't know where it came from. Was it used in false worship? No, it wasn't like you could, but you didn't need to do a background check, do a history. You know, I went through background checks when I moved over here, you know, and became a citizen. Feel like a piece of meat. But, you know, you don't have to do that. Like, you can figure it out anyway. But Wilson, this guy, said meat in Corinth didn't come shrink wrap in plastic, and the packaging didn't stipulate whether the animals in question, like today, were free range, corn fed, or happy at the time of their deaths. They didn't know it. So what Paul is doing, though, is making sure Christians, in seeking to avoid idolatry and make wise decisions, don't fall into some sort of legalism, losing their sight of their joy in the Lord. So I quote Psalm 24, "The earth and the Lord and all the fullness of it is the Lord's." So you go in the city, he says, you eat in that restaurant. He's already said, if you're there and you're doing it, you're teetering with sin. You're messing with idolatry. If you're there and you're eating it there in those restaurants in the city near the temple, you're connected to that worship, it's wrong. Yes, the demons are real, Paul said. The spiritual reality of that worship and that meal in that temple, you have to run from it. But he says, at the same time, God is greater than that reality. God made everything, and for the Christian who gives thanks for these foods, and he eats it with thanks, he can do it with joy. Knowing God, you know, gave it, and he doesn't have to go back and figure out where it came from. He's eating in the, buying it to eat in his own home. 1 Timothy 4, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving and sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, to eat without raising conscience, questions of conscience here means they could eat it if they were going to do it in their own home. If they were already in their conscience, they didn't know the source for sure, but they're going to use it in their own home and eat it. So, this tells us today, there are certain things we might be free to do in gray areas, right? We're able to do with joy. You know, if there's not a danger in sin, and we're growing an understanding of where the sin really is, and we're doing it on our own, it's not going to hurt another Christian or block the gospel, that we have to discern that. Christians certainly shouldn't participate in these worship and false idolatry and have to be careful about that. But for them, the meat, even if it had at some point been offered in idolatry, didn't mean it was forever banned in certain situations. There are all kinds of people today, for all kinds of reasons, that try to ban all kinds of things. What you eat or drink and all these things. But a true Christian is growing to resist legalism by growing in understanding of what sin really is. Being discerning. See, someone said the struggle against sin brings this problem for Christians. We're in a world where everything seems to be tainted by sin. It is. How do we live? We can get so worried about every action, we can become nitpickers, rules with all these things, missing the heart of the issue, knowing that everything belongs to God. And we can enjoy certain things if there's not an issue, and it's not clearly sinful, and it's not hurting others. So Paul's not wanting them to go to the other extreme of asceticism. We've talked about that. And religion and legalism, as you try to love God and love others and avoid sin. So he didn't want to be a legalist or a libertarian who's loose with sin. He wants to follow Christ. So he wants believers to have understanding. Get this. The issue wasn't with the meat. Hope you realize that. God made it. He made all things good. We can receive it with thanks in certain circumstances. The issue wasn't with the content of the meal, but the context when they ate it. If it was eating in idolatry and false worship, if it was going to hurt a weaker brother or even block the gospel to a lost person, wasn't the actual meat. They needed to understand. Isn't that the way sin is? The more you grow as a Christian, it's kind of like the atom. You know, the more they know about the atom, the more they're able to use the atom. But they got to use it with sensitivity and love and concern with the atom. So it's that way with sin, that we grow to understand what makes something sinful. It's not usually the thing God's given that's good. It's the way it's been twisted. And we grow in understanding. And it's when we use it in a wrong way, and we use it and we do it out of selfishness and not love, and it hurts others. But we're not just to say, put a ban on it. You know, that's legalism. My rules make it right. We miss it. We miss the heart of things in the Christian life. God doesn't do that way. We'd love to have a specific... I remember being a young Christian, like, want a list, don't we, of everything, like of all the specific things. And God doesn't work that way. He gives us the gospel and truth and His Word as we grow to walk by principles and precepts and apply it. That's the way God works. So they're able to do it in this situation. And He wants us to grow inwardly to love Him and hate sin and grow to see who He is and what He's given us, His goodness, and know everything comes from Him, and to be thankful, not to be those who grow to love laws and rules more than we love Him. But we use it. We apply it in the right way. So He wanted them to see that connection. So number five here, as we get towards the end, remember different circumstances require different principles, 27 to 30. It's kind of like a weather vane, you know. I'm told that, you know, it can look like with those things they're pointing in one direction when they're pointing in another direction. Which way are they going? Is it inconsistent? But a weather vane is always consistent. Why? Because it's always, if it's working, pointing in the direction where the wind blows. That's what makes it useful. And Paul can seem inconsistent in this, right? Sometimes, you know, the ways that people don't understand. He's living consistently based on grace and love and the truth of the Word. At times he would eat what the Gentiles did. At other times he would only eat what the Jews said was kosher. But instead of being inconsistent, he was actually living consistently in these gray areas, laying down his freedom for the glory of God, for the good of others, and growth, his own growth. So he gives some different situations here to apply this to today. Now, for them, it was the meat offered to idols. For us, it's dealing with how we view these gray areas when it comes to our own sin, view of sin, other Christians, non-Christians. How are we going to deal with these issues? He's already said, when it comes to legalism, no, we don't do that. We want to see the heart of what sin really is, not just make rules, not just say the meat's always bad. No, why? So in their home, they could eat it. But what about in relating to non-believers that might have been invited and go into their turf? Paul gives some examples here. In your home, you give thanks. You can engage in good conscience. But what about when you're around these non-Christians in these different situations? How do you engage? How do you respond? And he says the specific scenario can change things. It's not that it's inconsistent. It's consistent based on God's Word and love. So different situations require different principles based on the overall idea of love. Our growth, their good, and God's glory. So the first scenario is fairly easy to apply. 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. In other words, a lost person in your life, let's say, you're trying to reach out to, you want to relate to, they invite you to a barbecue, you know? And you feel free to go, you can apply what Paul already stated. You don't have to do a background check on the meat, you know? What are we putting on the barbie, you know? Where did it come from, okay? I'm being a bit facetious here, but you don't have to figure it all out. Today, you go to that non-Christian's house, I apply it this way, and you realize they're lost. This is where they're coming from, you know? Until God changes them through Christ, they're not going to change. So you don't nitpick with them. If you don't have to bring it up with lesser issues. Maybe the movies you see on their shelf, or the books they talk about, or the way they talk, or the things they bring up. Someone said it probably would have been a breach of hospitality to ask about this food and then not eat it. How about just enjoy it, Paul says, if you can in that moment. And let them see the joy of your walk with Christ. You're doing it in good conscience. You can witness then, and it'll be an opportunity. So you also wouldn't make a big deal, certainly, about what they're eating, you know, if you can avoid it. You eat it, Paul says, what's before you. But the big principle I don't want you to miss is this. If it is possible when you're around that non-Christian, you're trying to relate to them. If it is possible for you to enjoy things God has given as good as a Christian, they put something before you. If you can do it without sin, if you can talk about that thing, if you can watch it, and it's not going to be sinful for you, and you can build that bridge and see that thing in the right way in that time, then you try not to make a big deal about it, Paul seems to say. You want to build a bridge. You want them to see the true reality of your joy in Jesus and your love. So you're not going to major on minors if it's not needed. Not focus on the meat, Paul says, or the movie, or those things. Because Christ has to change their heart. If it's not an issue and a stumbling block in their mind causing confusion about what it means to trust in Christ, you try to don't bring up those questions of conscience sake. You don't get up in the meat talk and where it came from or all these different issues. If you can avoid it, you leave it then and focus on why you're there to reach them for Christ. If, however, the core issue changes, things can change. If ignoring that behavior and what it means, engaging in that thing you can do in thankfulness, you understand that God gave it. But if it's a barrier in their mind and it could cause more confusion, even if you do it, encourage them to sin. If your actions would cause that lost person to miss what it really means to understand the gospel and to need to turn from sin and trust Christ alone, then how you're going to respond is different. This is Paul's point. If there's someone there, this could be the host, it could be a weaker Christian there who brings this up, if you look. It's more than likely a lost person. Verse 28, they say, this meat was offered to idols. Hey, I know. I saw it. I remember this meat. I don't know how they knew. But he says, don't eat. Don't eat. Take a stand, in other words. And for conscience sake, not your own conscience, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness, he quotes it again, but for their conscience. Paul's saying, yes, the idol is not real. Yes, the food has no power. Yes, you as a Christian understand things and know why this thing is sinful and you're able to do it. But they are bringing up that this is wrong. They believe it is. And they believe the food was used that way. You have to take a stand. Because if you go ahead and go on with that and don't take a stand and don't speak up about it, for them, if they went ahead and eat the meat, they would be saying, hey, you can be a Christian and you can believe that. You can do that. It's okay. That lost person, for example, today, you're around someone, and you might feel you can have a drink. You know, you feel free to do that and that. But if another person brings up their sinful past with alcohol, you need to seriously reconsider. It could be a topic of conversation that comes up, you know. The lost person makes an issue of it. And they're bringing up something that you know is clearly morally wrong. You can't just push it under the table and ignore it. You got to take a stand. You're there to connect, yes, and build a bridge, but they make that comment and they're clearly wrong in it. For you to just wash it under the table or under the rug and not take a stand, it's just only going to confuse them more on what the gospel says, to trust Christ. See, for them, they couldn't eat that meat if that person brought it up. They had to take a stand, and they took a stand by not eating. And for us, that situation, something may change, and we're not able to do that particular thing. We have to take a stand. They bring up things that are wrong. We have to take a stand. Different situations take different applications. Because they needed to see that to trust Christ meant turning from these idols. Not, I can live both ways. That just confuses and muddies the water as to what the gospel says. So we have to look at different situations, different ways. And Paul says, I do this voluntarily. That's what he goes on to say here. Look, I'm not doing this because it bothers my conscience to eat this meat. I know it came from God. I'm doing it for their conscience sake. I'm doing it to take a stand so that they'll trust in Christ. And finally, as we close, reflect on the glory of God, or reflect God's glory in all of life. Everything you do for the glory of God. One time, Kevin Bacon's son asked him about his stunts he did, you know. And Bacon said, no, I don't do those stunts. I don't do those stunts. And he said, Dad, what do you do? And Bacon finally said, I get all the glory. And our focus in all we do, we need, this is the core principle, is to give God the credit. When we're focused on the growth of others and good of others and the glory of God, God will bless what we do. So when we deal with these gray areas, whatever we should participate in, we've got to apply that G test. Is it good for our growth? Is it building up their good? Is it good for them? Is it for God's glory? That's the most important thing, is does it glorify God? It's all about a love for God and love for others and all that we do. Barnett said, the Christian's greatest concern in this life is to attribute honor and praise to the God of the universe. Nothing the Christian does is to diminish the brightness of God's goodness and His grace. In every single area of life, whatever we do, Paul says, it gets elevated when we see it this way. We do it to magnify His name. Whether we do something in freedom, we can do it to the glory of God. Whether we sacrifice our freedoms, we do it to the glory of God. These other things and what we eat or drink and these issues, yeah, they have relevance. But the greatest factor is God's glory. We do it to glorify God. That is paramount. That is everything that we need to be focused on. We do it for God's glory and honor and His will. We want Him to be magnified. We want people to see God's grace in Christ. We don't live for our comfort, Paul says. Yeah, we have comforts. But Paul said, I live for the glory of God in all that I do. I want to imitate Christ, and I want you to follow that. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your truth in Jesus Christ and salvation. And Lord, we pray, Father, as we seek to live out the Christian life, Lord, and as we've talked about these gray areas where we need wisdom, Lord, where there's a lack of clarity, Lord, the way that we handle things. Lord, may we apply that G-test, Lord, of is it good for our growth? Is it going to build up the good in others around us, Christians especially, but non-Christians? And ultimately, Lord God, does it glorify You? Are we growing as those who are like Christ, who imitate Christ, who point others to Christ, Lord, that we might glorify God in all that we do? And Lord, we know You are building us up in Christ to live for You and to serve You, Lord, as we look to You and Your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.